This section in the Sermon on the Mount deals with piety, true piety and false. He deals specifically with giving of alms in verses 1 to 4, prayer in verses 5 to 15, and then fasting in verses 16 to 18. So there's cautions on the wrong way to do these things and encouragements on the right way to do these things. So we're looking specifically at prayer, and we're going to focus in on verses 5 to 13. So I'll read that section. "And when you pray, you shall not be like the hypocrites, for they love to pray standing in the synagogues and on the corners of the streets, that they may be seen by men. Assuredly, I say to you, they have their reward. But you, when you pray, go into your room, and when you have shut your door, pray to your Father who is in the secret place. And your Father who sees in secret will reward you openly. And when you pray, do not use vain repetitions as the heathen do, for they think they will be heard for their many words. Therefore, do not be like them, for your Father knows the things you have need of before you ask Him. In this manner, therefore, pray. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And do not lead us into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. For yours is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen." Well, as I said, Jesus is teaching here on religious observance, those things that we do as God's people. And as we see in this particular section, it's not just God's people that do these things. They do it incorrectly. They do it falsely. They do it for means or ends, rather, that are not altogether good. But Jesus speaks specifically with reference to the motivation in prayer in verses 5 and 6, and then the manner of prayer in verses 7 and 8, and then finally he gives a model for prayer in verses 9 to 13. So the motivation, the manner, and then a model, a suggested model. Now that model isn't supposed to just simply be recited and do exactly what he says not to do in terms of the manner. When I was a child growing up in the Roman Catholic Church, it was simply repeat or recite these prayers. It was just a matter of sort of rote or vain repetition. And so that's not the manner in which we are to utilize the Lord's Prayer. Rather, sort of like heads, or it's an outline, and it serves to function, to call us to reflect upon those things necessary in terms of emphasis in our prayer life. So we'll see that as we move through the section. But notice first, with reference to the motivation with reference to prayer, in verses 5 and 6. Notice the assumption that Jesus makes. Verse 5, he says, "And when you pray..." It's not a command. It's not an imperative. He's not telling the people of God or the disciples that are gathered before him that they must pray. Now, the Bible does command prayer. We see that in various of the epistles, for instance. But here, Jesus assumes that kingdom citizens will pray. Jesus assumes that the people of God will pray. If you turn to the book of Acts, Acts chapter 9, you'll see something interesting concerning the conversion of Saul of Tarsus. In Acts chapter 9, we see specifically that this man was converted by God, by His grace, and for His glory. And then we see concerning the Saul of Tarsus, if you look specifically at 9:10, "Now there was a certain disciple at Damascus named Ananias, and to him the Lord said in a vision, 'Ananias.' And he said, 'Here I am, Lord.' So the Lord said to him, 'Arise and go to the street called Straight, and inquire at the house of Judas for one called Saul of Tarsus, for behold, he is praying.'" Now, Saul of Tarsus had been a Pharisee. Saul of Tarsus had been a very religious man, and no doubt a man that had prayed. But most likely he prayed in the manner condemned by our Lord Jesus in Matthew chapter 6. So when Jesus identifies him as he is praying, this is a characteristic or an identifier of those who are in Christ. Now, if Swelbin said that if you want to humble a Christian, ask him about his prayer life, and I'm not intending to do that tonight, but there is that sense where we need to grow, we need to learn, we need to spend more time, carve out more time in the closet and at the family altar and in the corporate prayer meeting, that sort of thing. But part and parcel of being a believer in Jesus Christ is that one prays. You don't have to be cajoled, you don't have to be manipulated or coerced, you may have to be exhorted and encouraged, maybe, as I said, to do it a bit more, to be a bit more consistent, but this is part of being God's people. John Gill comments on Jesus' statement there in Acts 9. He says, "So as he had never prayed before, now he prayed with the Spirit and with the understanding, from a feeling sense of his wants, for spiritual blessing, such as he had no knowledge of, nor desire after before. As soon as any are quickened by his grace, they cry unto him. Prayer is the breath of a regenerate man, and shows him to be alive. He who before was breathing out threatenings and slaughter against the disciples of Christ, now breathes after communion with Christ and them." So back to Matthew chapter 6, again in verse 5, "And when you pray," you see that as you move through this particular section. Verse 7, "And when you pray." So the idea is not that Jesus here is commanding a new thing, but rather he is seeking to correct abuses in the way that the people of God pray. Now notice, he compares the true prayer with the hypocrite. Notice, in terms of motivation, verse 5, "And when you pray, you shall not be like the hypocrites." So again, it is the case that the true child of God prays, but it's also the case that the not true child of God prays. He goes through forms. He goes through externals. He engages in something that either appeases his conscience or perhaps impresses men, which is the design of the person in this particular context. And he's just foolhardy. He's not actually engaged in communion with God Most High. So he assumes the fact that the true disciple of God, or of Christ, will pray. He gives this comparison in a negative way. "You shall not be like the hypocrites." And then notice he underscores the issue. He says, "For they love to pray, standing in the synagogues and on the corners of the streets, that they may be seen by men." They love to be on display. They love to parade themselves. Notice, they love to pray standing in the synagogues and on the corners of the streets. That's a far cry different than saying that somebody loves to pray because they want to be in the presence of God, because they want to pour out their petitions before God, because they want to worship and serve God. You see the obvious contrast between the true child of God who enjoys communion with God in the secret place versus that man that wants to parade himself on out in public as a prayerful man, as a religious man, as a holy man. And that's the recurring emphasis in all of this, or in the entirety of the section, in terms of almsgiving. We're not to sound an alarm and tell everybody, "Hey, look at the great big check I'm dropping in the box." Or with reference to fasting, we don't walk around all sad and discountenanced, and, you know, calling attention to the fact that we're fasting and we're very religious and very pious men. So obviously the Lord has a particular class of people in his crosshairs. It's the Pharisees. It's those externalists, it's those formalists, it's those who want to display their piety, not commune with God, but they want to be on display and they want to parade themselves. And then notice what he says at the end there, or in the middle of verse 5, "that they may be seen by men." So that's their desire. The desire to pray in such a manner is not for the purpose of prayer and worship, but for self-exaltation. The practice in view is a very distorted version of prayer. When we go about prayer, again, it's not so we can call attention to ourselves. We don't have corporate prayer meetings so that the prayer can get, you know, the accolades of men. "Wow, did you hear that brother pray? Now, there's a sense where there's an edification that comes from a type of prayer. There's nothing wrong with that. But it's not the case that, "Wow, that man is so awesome. He's so godly. He's so wonderful. Did you hear the flowery words that he utilized?" The motivation here in the hypocrite's heart is pride and self-righteousness. It is not communion with God Most High. But then notice what he says, "that they may be seen by men." That's their desire. Jesus says they also get that as their reward. Notice, assuredly I say to you, they have their reward. If it is the view of man instead of the ear of God that you are seeking, that's pretty easy to achieve. If you string together a whole group of flowery words, if your goal is to impress the person sitting around you, you can probably do that. You will be able to get that. And Jesus affirms that. Assuredly, I say to you, they have their reward. If you turn over to Luke's Gospel, in Luke chapter 18, you have a display of this sort of a fellow that Jesus is condemning in his instruction concerning prayer. In Luke 18, verse 9, also he spoke this parable to some who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and despised others. Don't miss that connection. Self-righteousness always issues forth in a despising of others. Those two things go hand in hand. The self-righteous fellow does not think highly of other people. The self-righteous fellow thinks highly of himself. And more often than not, the self-righteous fellow not only doesn't think highly of his fellow, but he actually despises them. He disdains them. They do not meet the mark in terms of his particular requirement with reference to personal piety. So he spoke this parable to some who trusted in themselves, self-justification, self-righteousness, that they were righteous and despised others. So he gives this parable. Two men went up to the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. And I've said before, as I've commented on this passage, that in this particular moment, the people hearing this would have said, well, there's the hero, the Pharisee, and there's the wretch, the tax collector. I mean, that would have been the way that the mind would have naturally gravitated in that particular context. He says in verse 11, the Pharisee stood and prayed. I always love this language. Thus with himself. That's not the target audience when it comes to prayer. We pray to God. We don't pray thus with ourselves. It's not ourselves that we ought to be trying to impress. It's not ourselves that we ought to be trying to, gain the ear of. We ought to be seeking the face of God. So it says, he prayed thus with himself, and he says, God, I thank you that I'm not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even as this tax collector. I fast twice a week. I give tithes of all that I possess. You see, that's indicative of the context, or rather, the situation that Jesus is speaking about. So verse 9, he spoke this parable to some who trusted in themselves that they were righteous. Well, how do people who trust in themselves that they are righteous pray? Well, they pray like this Pharisee. I thank you, God, that I'm not like everybody else. I thank you, God, that I'm a perfectly righteous fellow. I thank you that I engage in acts of piety. I thank you, God, that I fast. I thank you, God, that I pray. I thank you, God, that I'm such a wonderful specimen of a human being. And the tax collector, standing afar off, would not so much as raise his eyes to heaven, but beat his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. I tell you, this man, the tax collector, went down to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted. So going back to Matthew chapter 6, this is the sort of fellow that Jesus has, as I said, in his crosshairs. Spurgeon says, we are not where God sees when we court publicity and pray to obtain credit for our devotion. This is what they get. This is what they are seeking, and this is ultimately what they get. If this is all you want in a prayer life, is for somebody to say, what a great prayer, what a pious individual, what a holy person, you'll get your reward. Now notice, he gives the remedy in verse 6. So he gives, there's an assumption, there is a comparison, there is the issue, there is their desire, and now he comes to the remedy in verse 6. If this is how the hypocrite does it, if he parades himself, if he stands out before others, if he thanks God that he's not like other men, especially the sorts of men that he's standing next to, if that's the kind of prayer that Jesus says is hypocritical, look at what he says is true. So verse 6, but you, so there's the contrast, there's hypocrites that pray, but you, when you pray, there's that assumption again, not a command, I want you to pray and I want you to do it this way. No, he assumes that you'll pray, but he assumes, or rather instructs, how you ought to pray when you do pray. So you, when you pray, go into your room, and when you have shut your door, pray to your Father who is in the secret place. And your Father who sees in secret will reward you openly. So notice that emphasis on exclusion. He's not suggesting there's no place for family prayer. He's not suggesting there's no place for corporate prayer. 1 Timothy chapter 2, the apostle says, first of all, I exhort that prayer, supplication, intercessions, giving of thanks be made for all men. He's talking about church conduct. So there ought to be a corporate prayer meeting in the life of God's church. The prophet spoke of it being a house of prayer for all the nations. So Jesus is not disavowing us from family prayer or from corporate prayer, but he's emphasizing individual prayer. And again, it's an assumption. When you pray as a believer in Jesus Christ, as a blood-bought child of God, as a regenerate being, one of the things that will be indicative of your life is that you will be praying. Now, the room that Jesus speaks about was probably a small storage closet which was able to be locked. Now, you cannot say, well, I don't have that, so I can't pray individually. I remember years ago there was a documentary about the diet craze in America, and there was that Subway diet. Remember, you eat the Subway sandwiches and you'll magically lose weight. Well, it was just calorie deficit. It's not rocket science. You could eat anything insofar as you don't exceed the caloric, you know, intake. Well, they were interviewing these girls, and they said, well, you know, I'd love to diet, but I can't afford Subway sandwiches. Well, therefore, I guess, you know, all bets are off. So you can't say, I don't have a personal space, so therefore I'm not going to pray as an individual. The emphasis is on being alone with God. The absence of such a room does not mean the inability to pray in the manner prescribed. The idea is to seek God alone. See, if the hypocrite is seeking man, what, by way of contrast, should the true Christian pursue? He's not seeking man. He's not parading himself before man. Rather, he is seeking the face of God Most High. Notice as well what Jesus says. But you, when you pray, go into your room, and when you have shut your door, pray to your Father who is in the secret place. Now, I suggest that prayer is an exercise of faith. See, when you're in a public place, you don't need faith if your only target is a bunch of people around you that are going to leave later and say, boy, what a wonderful prayer. What a pious man. There's no need for faith. You can walk by sight in that particular situation. But I would suggest that with reference to the Christian life, one of the most significant exercises of faith is private prayer. We gather together in the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. We're around other believers. We have a common bond. We have a common goal and a unity. And there's a bit of fervor that is built with that. In the family altar, you've got your family, you've got your loved ones there. You're seeking the face of God. When you go it alone, you and God, you need to believe that He is there, and you need to believe that He is a rewarder of them that seek Him. So the act of prayer is an exercise of faith, and the exercise of faith is with reference to God. And when you have shut your door, pray to your Father who is in the secret place. You have to believe that He's there. When it's just men that you're targeting, you don't have to believe they're there. You can touch them. You can see them. You can feel them. You can smell them. You can surround yourself with them. And we ought to recall passages such as the prophet Isaiah. For thus says the high and lofty one who inhabits eternity, whose name is holy. I dwell in the high and holy place with him who has a contrite and humble spirit, to revive the spirit of the humble and to revive the heart of the contrite ones. Brethren, you know as well as I do, if you've ever engaged in private prayer, it's not a magical experience. You don't go into the closet and come out saying, wow, wasn't that significant and wasn't that awesome? There might be instances of that. There might be times like that. But it's not some sort of a formula where we follow the Lord into the closet and we come out changed men and women. It is an expression of our faith that He's there, whether we feel like He's there or not. We don't have to believe when men are actually present. They're there. But when it comes to the closet, we need to rehearse Hebrews 11:6. Without faith, it is impossible to please Him. For he who comes to God must believe that He is, and that He is a rewarder of those who diligently seek Him. And when you look at this particular passage, pray to your Father who is in the secret place. And then notice He promises the reward, just like He does with the hypocrite. The hypocrite wants to be seen by men. They may be seen by men. That they may be seen by men, assuredly I say to you, they have their reward. Well, the same is true with the true believer. The same is true with the one who goes into the secret place. What does he get? He gets the promise of Jesus in terms of blessing. Notice the end of verse 6. Pray to your Father and your Father who sees in secret will reward you openly. Now, brethren, you know as well as I, that doesn't mean you walk out of your closet and nuggets of gold start falling on you, okay? I prayed for a chicken dinner and I walked out to the kitchen and boy, there it was with all the faith. That's not how it works, you see? It's an act of faith. There are times when the believer prays and it feels like the prayer is bouncing off the ceiling right back into our lap. But we're not supposed to proceed based on feeling. We're not there for an emotional high. We're not there for therapy. We're not there for some sort of a mystical exchange. We're there to express our faith and dependence upon the living and true God. We're there to worship, and we're there to trust that the things we make known to Him, the petitions we offer up to Him, we can in due time expect His response. That response may be a yes, and it may be a no. The Lord does answer the prayers of His people. We just don't like the no's, typically. We like the yeses, we like the chicken dinner, but we don't like the no chicken dinner. We don't like the negative response, and we say things like, God just doesn't answer my prayer. Oh yes, He does. You just don't like the answer to that prayer. This is a tough pill that the people of God need to swallow. The Lord is our Father, and fathers oftentimes withhold things from their children because their children ask amiss. Their children think that all these good things will certainly prove beneficial to them. Well, as fathers and as mothers, we know, no, those good things aren't going to prove beneficial, so I'm going to withhold those good things from you so that you can learn some valuable lessons. Well, our Father does that with us as well, but the emphasis here is go into your secret place, meet with, commune with God alone, and the Lord will answer your prayer. So, we don't have any sort of quantification. Well, when you go into that closet, a light will come on. There'll be a feeling surge through your veins. There'll be, you know, some token, some sign. No, it's an act of faith. We need to believe what Jesus says. When we go into the closet, God is there. Whether we feel like He's there or not, God is there. That's the blessing of having an omnipotent, omnipresent, omniscient God who is in tune with the wants of His children. Now notice, secondly, the manner of true prayer. So if the hypocrite gives us the motivation behind prayer, the heathen gives us the motivation to, or the manner with reference to prayer. So notice again the assumption, verse 7, the first part, and when you pray, He's not commanding, He's not giving imperative, He's not, you know, telling you something that you've not done. He's telling people who are blood-bought children of God how they are to pray. They're going to pray, but you need to pray in such a way. Now notice the illustration that He gives in 7b. Do not use vain repetitions as the heathen do. Do not use vain repetitions as the heathen do. Sometimes I would, you know, you have those thoughts, you'd like to go back in time. I'd like to go back to my popish school with a regenerate heart and an open Bible and ask the simple question, why do we just recite prayers in light of Matthew chapter 6? Why do we just engage in rote praying? You'd go into what was called the confessional. You would go in there, you'd get on your knees, and you would say, bless me, Father, for I have sinned. And it's been 2 weeks since my last confession. And then you'd confess, first of all, a lie. I've lied, because it wasn't 2 weeks. It'd probably been 2 months or 2 years. So, you know, that lie covers that. And then you go through your sort of litany of sins. And then for your punishment, or they called it penance, well, you've got to say 10 Hail Marys and, you know, 2 Our Fathers. Okay. So you go out there, you go on the pew, and you just rotely, you know, recite the Hail Marys and the Our Fathers. You've done your deal, and off you go. That is exactly what Jesus is saying not to do. Okay? Look at what he says. When you pray, do not use vain repetitions as the heathen do. So when we get to the model prayer in verses 9 to 13, it's not a matter of just recite this as if it's a magic formula. Now, what Jesus is speaking to in this particular instance is the idea that length, verbiage, word use, word selection, word choice, and lots of it will bring the favor of the gods. In fact, there were some prayers that would just sort of go through a Rolodex of gods, hoping that their prayers would stick to one of them. Remember at the Areopagus in Acts chapter 17, as Paul is wandering around and he sees that altar to an unknown god. What's that indicative of? They want to cover their bases. They want to make sure that whatever gods are out there, they're going to appease, they're going to connect with, and if they have to go sort of through the whole pantheon to find a god that's going to fulfill their needs or fulfill their desires, well, then they're prepared to do that with the repetition of many words. The reality that the heathen is rolling through a list of god names looking for any that will listen. For you younger ones, Rolodex has been replaced by your cell phone's address book. We used to have these, you know, apparatus that you had to actually touch and manipulate and move and look at and write or type into the card and put it on there. Now you just do that through your phone. But that's kind of what the heathen would do. Take their address book, zip through the pantheon, throw out their prayers, use lots of words, and hopefully that prayer would stick to a god. That god would then visit you with some sort of a blessing. Knox Chamblin says, one reason apparently for the pagans' many words is that they are bewildered polytheists searching for the right listener, or for the effectual name of the right listener. Related to this is the worshipper's expectation that, once he has a hearing, he can wear down the resistance of the god by endlessly repeating his request. Now, brethren, this ought not to be taken in contrast to the importunate widow in Luke 18. The Lord Jesus does teach the necessity of importunate prayer. Give God no rest, God says to the prophet Isaiah. I think it's in Isaiah chapter 62. Give him no rest until he makes Jerusalem a praise in all the earth. There's nothing wrong with earnest, fervent, and lengthy prayer. What Jesus is discountenancing is this whole idea of vain repetition, as if it's the words themselves that convey, or fetch rather, the power from God. And then notice their specific purpose. Jesus specifies it here. When you pray, do not use vain repetitions as the heathen do. For why do they do that? For they think that they will be heard for their many words. And again, he's not against using many words. He's not against, you know, Luther praying for several hours. He's not against Whitfield getting up at 4 a.m. and spending time in his Greek New Testament and then hours in prayer. He's not saying don't do that. He is saying this attempt to manipulate God by using words, by vain repetition. God is not manipulating. You cannot manipulate him. He is not to be coerced. You cannot do what the heathen is doing, for they think that they will be heard for their many words. The attempt to manipulate, coerce, or control God by many words and techniques is what Jesus is saying not to do. Spurgeon says, to repeat a form of prayer a very large number of times has always seemed to the ignorantly religious to be a praiseworthy thing. But assuredly it is not so. It is a mere exercise of memory and of the organs of noise making. And it is absurd to imagine that such a parrot exercise can be pleasing to the living God. The Mahometans and Papists keep to this heathenish custom, but we must not imitate them. I think he's absolutely, positively bang on. Now, there is a precedent for this practice in the book of 1 Kings. In fact, you can turn there. This is in some ways one of the best sort of illustrations of this act or this attempt to manipulate God. In this case, Baal. Now, you could manipulate Baal, at least so as far as they were concerned. I realize there was no Baal. But as far as they were concerned, that was the way that you did business with Baal. Remember, there was a God contest in 1 Kings chapter 18. Yahweh versus Baal. And Elijah lays down the terms of this particular contest. So if you notice at 1 Kings 18, verse 20, Ahab sent for all the children of Israel and gathered the prophets together on Mount Carmel. And Elijah came to all the people and said, "How long will you falter between two opinions? If the Lord is God, follow Him. But if Baal, follow him." But the people answered him not a word. So you know the story. They propose a particular test. We have an altar. We have our sacrifice. And whatever God responds with fire is the true and living God. So notice how the heathen attempt to manipulate Baal, specifically at verse 26. "Now they took the bull which was given them, and they prepared it, and called on the name of Baal from morning even till noon, saying, 'O Baal, hear us.' But there was no voice, no one answered. Then they leaped about the altar which they had made. And so it was at noon that Elijah mocked them and said, 'Cry aloud, for he is a god. Either he is meditating, or he is busy, or he is on a journey, or perhaps he is sleeping and must be awakened.' So they cried aloud and cut themselves, as was their custom, with knives and lances until the blood gushed out on them. And when midday was past, they prophesied until the time of the offering of the evening sacrifice. But there was no voice. No one answered. No one paid attention." What are they doing? They're trying to manipulate their God. They're trying to coerce their God. They're trying to get their God to perform based on their performance. So we put in X amount of effort. We put in X amount of attention. Therefore, Baal, you need to bring fire down and consume the sacrifice. This is what Jesus is saying you are not supposed to do. If you conversely drop down to verse 36 and notice Elijah's prayer. "It came to pass at the time of the offering of the evening sacrifice that Elijah the prophet came near and said, 'Lord God of Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, let it be known this day that you are God in Israel, and I am your servant, and that I have done all these things at your word. Hear me, O Lord, hear me, that this people may know that you are the Lord God, and that you have turned their hearts back to you again.'" 20 seconds? Is that what it took me to read those two verses? 15 seconds? I'm not real good at sort of that time quantification. But it wasn't a long prayer. This wasn't, you know, the pastoral prayer. This wasn't, let's bring this home prayer. This was a very simple, very direct, very earnest prayer. And God answers the prayer. Notice in verse 38, "Then the fire of the Lord fell and consumed the burnt sacrifice and the wood and the stones and the dust. And it licked up the water that was in the trench. Now when all the people saw it, they fell on their faces and they said, 'The Lord, He is God. The Lord, He is God.'" So back to our passage in Matthew chapter 6. Don't use vain repetitions as the heathen do, for they think that they will be heard for their many words. And then he applies this particular section in verse 8. He says, "Therefore, do not be like them." So he's cautioned us against being like the hypocrites, the most likely Pharisees, those religious formalists, those externalists. And now he says in verse 8 concerning verses 6 and 7, "Do not be like them," the heathen, those who think they can coerce, manipulate, and in a manner formulaic, get their God to bless them. He says, "Therefore, do not be like them, for your Father knows the things you have need of before you ask Him." So again, the idea is not ever to never repeat yourself in prayer. The idea is not, well, on Monday I prayed for, you know, my Aunt Bessie, so I can never pray for her again. That's not what he's saying. He's using the concept of vain repetition, going through a set of words so that we can manipulate or coerce the God in order to get what it is we want. Pray for your Aunt Mabel every single day. That's perfectly acceptable. God is not against that. It's the vain repetition that's involved. The manner of biblical prayer is not length or wordiness, but communion with the Father through the Son in the power of the Holy Spirit. It's not a matter of length. And again, it can be lengthy. It's not a matter of the specific word choice. As a pastor, people have said, guys I've talked to, I'm a little bit nervous to pray in public because some of those other guys, they pray so wonderfully. Pray. Don't let that ever stop you from praying. Pray. It's a public prayer meeting. It's not a pause meeting. It's a time for prayer. It's a time to express our hearts before the living and true God. And to be quite candid, the guy who's praying, long and with, some experience in the public place, when he hears that new beginner, he's edified. He's strengthened. He's blessed. He's encouraged. It's not the length, it's not the flowery words, it's not the verbiage, it's none of that. It's the blood-bought child of God is going to his Father and fetching a blessing for the people of God. That is an encouragement to every Christian. It is a blessed and wonderful thing that the Lord has given to the church. So when he says to avoid vain repetition, he grounds it ultimately in the sovereignty of God. For your Father knows the things that you have need of before you ask him. You can draw the conclusion here, at least an implication, that theology dictates methodology. Theology dictates methodology. If you're God's Baal, then vain repetitions. Cut yourself. Dance around an altar. If your God is that impotent and your God is that powerless and your God is that feeble and it takes you cutting yourself and dancing around an idol to get his attention, that's the methodology you have to employ when you've got bad theology. But when your God is the sovereign God, the living and the true God, the God who knows exactly what you need before you ever ask it, that theology dictates the methodology. So don't be like the hypocrite who stands out and prays thus with himself, and don't be like the heathen who engages in vain repetition. Our view of God reflects, or rather should reflect, in our methodology in the public prayer meeting, the family altar, the private prayer meeting, or the private prayer time. All that we see or know concerning God ought to affect the way that we approach that God. So the heathen who has a feeble God is going to use feeble means in order to try to solicit that God to act on his behalf. But we who have a sovereign God who knows what we need before we ask, we go in faith and seek blessing without our hands out waiting for that immediate sort of answer to prayer, knowing that he has everything under control and knowing that he will work all things for our good in his time and for his glory. And Isaiah says, "It shall come to pass that before they call, I will answer. And while they are still speaking, I will hear." And it's interesting because you've probably heard this as persons affiliated or connected to the Reformed faith, and you have a high view of the sovereignty of God. You've probably heard people say, "If God is sovereign, why pray? If God knows what you have need of before you ask, then why pray?" See, again, that's a faulty view of prayer. It's the idea that, the God is to be appealed to by the worshiper in order to get certain things. First and foremost, according to the Scripture, prayer is worship. And prayer is an expression of our dependence upon God. It's not, in the first place, a transactional sort of a situation where we get from our Father. No, it's a time where we give worship to our Father and we express our dependence upon our Father. And the heathen and the hypocrite will solely and alone treat it as transactional. We just pray because we need something. We just pray because we get something. We just pray because, that's the means by which we get some sort of emotional stability or whatever it is that we have lacking is being met. That particular need is being met. So if we have bad theology, we're going to have a bad methodology. And I think that comes from verse 8. And then notice finally the model given by Jesus for prayer. So it's not to be used like, we're not to be, like the hypocrite to be seen by men standing out and reciting this prayer on Wellington Avenue, for everybody to see and reward us because we're super pious people. But as well, we're not supposed to just recite it in a mindless sort of a way, as if the words were magical, as if it was some sort of hocus pocus, not vain repetition. And if you notice the prayer, we're not going to get too detailed. I just want to kind of give you a bit of an overview. He says, "In this manner, therefore, pray." And so this is a suggestive outline. And if you notice, the Godward petitions come first. And I think there's a parallel here between, you know, the Ten Commandments, for instance, and this. When you look at the commandments, man doesn't come first, God comes first. When you look at this particular model prayer, man doesn't come first, God comes first. So notice, our Father in heaven, the reverence that we show to God, our Father in heaven, that whole idea of Father bespeaks the doctrine of adoption. He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world in love, having predestinated us unto adoption as sons. So we're able to call Him our Father in a redemptive sense because of the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. So He is our Father, He is in heaven, which underscores His sovereignty, His power, and His glory. Now notice the first petition. It has to do with God's name. Hallowed be Your name. See, when we come to pray, and again, if you're in a, you know, you're about to get in a head-on collision, I don't think there's anything untoward with praying, God deliver me from, you know, great pain, agony, and suffering. I don't, you know, deliver me so that I can live to fight another day and provide for my kids. I don't think God's going to say, nah, bad prayer, you didn't start with me first. But when you have time and when you are engaged in prayer, this is a great model to follow. Hallowed be Your name, God's glory, God's honor, not only on my lips, but on the lips of my children and my grandchildren, not only on our lips, but our next door neighbors, the world. The Psalm 67, make His face to shine upon the nations, let all the nations be glad. You see, it's not just this, hallowed be Your name, and then off you go. You think through that particular statement, and you apply it in its various ways. There's a lot of people on this earth that blaspheme. There's a lot of people on this earth that don't hallow the name of God. And so it's a good time for us to pray for the success of evangelism, the missionary enterprise, the making of disciples, the planting of churches, all under that sort of framework of God's name being glorified. How is God's name glorified? Through the proclamation of the gospel, from the turning of wretched sinners into believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. And then He moves on from the name to the kingdom. Your kingdom come. Now, typically, when we consider that statement, we think of the eschatological or consummated kingdom. I think the Puritans made a good distinction. There's the kingdom of grace and there's the kingdom of glory. And John the Apostle ends the book of Revelation considering or contemplating the kingdom of glory. Even so, come Lord Jesus. I think that's the heartbeat of all of God's people. I mean, in the light of the world that we live in, don't you find yourself at times saying, even so, come Lord Jesus? I mean, right the wrongs, correct the problems, vindicate your elect who cry to you day and night. But it's not only that kingdom of glory, but the kingdom of grace. We pray this on a Sunday morning. We pray this when the gospel message is going out. We want the kingdom of grace to come. Colossians 1:13, the apostle speaks of being transferred from the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of the Son of His love. So he speaks concerning God's name, God's kingdom, God's will. Notice, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. It's here that you might stop to consider. Heaven doesn't have, you know, mutilation of children for gender transition. Heaven doesn't have abortion clinics. Heaven doesn't have euthanasia. If Jesus teaches us to pray that the will of God be done on earth as it is in heaven, then we ought to pray specifically concerning the various sins, the various crimes going on rampantly in our own age. Not only may I do Your will, God, not only may my wife and children and grandchildren do Your will, but may this city, may this community, may people, by and large, through the proclamation of the gospel, the coming of the kingdom of grace, the salvation of sinners, may they reverence Your name and may they do Your will. So again, with reference to prayer, it's the name of God, the kingdom of God, the will of God, and then He turns our direction or our focus toward ourselves. And here it's temporal provision, verse 11, and then spiritual provision in verses 12 and 13. So the idea is clear. God's name, God's kingdom, God's will before your food, before your forgiveness, before your protection. Not that your food, forgiveness, and protection are non-incidental or that they're not important, but there is a pecking order. We come with a concern for God's name, kingdom, and will, and then we pray for those man-word petitions. Notice, verse 11, give us this day our daily bread. Again, not just, I want to eat my next meal, which is a perfectly legitimate prayer, but job security, job promotion, the needs of other brothers and sisters, perhaps in our church, the brother got laid off or whatever. People in our church. This is typically the category I think of when we, pray for the infirm or the shut-ins. They have need not just for daily bread, but for encouragement and for strength physically and all that sort of thing. So he's not just giving us points to just recite as vain repetition in the way that the heathen do. He's calling us to reflect upon these things and expand our horizons and think through these as heads of doctrine so that we can flesh out specifically some very concrete needs in terms of our own prayer life. So temporal provision, and then notice the spiritual provision in verses 12 and 13a. And forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. Interesting. We ask for daily bread. We ask for daily forgiveness. What's the implication? We need daily bread. We need daily forgiveness. We're going to continue in sin, not as reigning sin, but remaining corruption. The Lord Jesus sees that as a unique part of the provision of God for His children. Forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. In other words, and that's expanded in verses 14 and 15. There is, amplification to that petition in verses 14 and 15. I think the idea is simple. If you're not forgiving others, that's a sure sign that you yourself have not been forgiven. In the epistles, I think it's Ephesians and Colossians, the apostle says, forgiving one another, even as God in Christ forgave you. There ought not to be that mindset in the forgiven sinner that I'm not going to forgive this person. Now, there's the place for repentance. There's the place for seeking forgiveness. There's the place for all those things in terms of, our relationships and in the family of God. But as a general rule, the person who's been forgiven is going to forgive others. That's the reflex. You don't hold on to something that somebody did against you 17 years ago in light of the fact that God has cleansed all of your sin. You're not supposed to do that. You're supposed to have a large-heartedness when it comes to this. And then notice, he ends on this idea of protection. This idea of protection. Verse 13, do not lead us into temptation. Which underscores the sovereignty of God. Now, brethren, we don't pray this and then walk into a house of prostitution. We don't pray this and then walk into, a place where we're very tempted. We need to live consistently with what we pray. Owen says, he who prays as he ought will endeavor to live as he prays. So, when you say, Lord, lead me not into temptation, and then you just run right into a tempting place, say, well, but I prayed and I just ended up here. No, you have to live in light of what you pray. But this emphasis on protection, do not lead us into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. And then there's this doxological orientation. If you have one of the newer versions, it relegates, for yours is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever, amen, to the margin. It's interesting because it's a reading in the Didache. And the Didache can be dated to about AD 110. So there is early manuscript evidence and proof for the inclusion of that doxology in the Lord's Prayer. It's perfectly consistent with the prayer, and it puts us in that orientation. Yours is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen. So that's Jesus' instruction on prayer. We ought to be careful to not follow the negative examples, the hypocrite and the heathen. We ought not to want to see men see us. us, but rather we want to be heard by God. And as well, I mentioned it, you know, briefly, but the place of prayer in the sovereignty of God. Verse 8, for your Father knows the things you have need of before you ask Him. Prayer is commanded by God. There's a lot of reasons why we could answer somebody and say, well, why do you pray? Well, it's commanded by God. It is commanded by God, and we should pray. As well, prayer is an act of worship. It is an act of worship. If it's simply transactional in your mindset, then you need to change your mindset. It's not just transactional. It's not just to fetch things from God, but it's a time to worship and praise God. And as well, prayer is communion with the triune God directed to the Father, through the Son, by the Spirit. Our confession, I think, is helpful here. Prayer with thanksgiving, being one part of natural worship, is by God required of all men. But that it may be accepted, it is to be made in the name of the Son, by the help of the Spirit, according to His will, with understanding, reverence, humility, fervency, faith, love, and perseverance. So good sort of tips there in 22:1 on prayer. As mentioned earlier, prayer is an exercise of faith. Prayer is an expression of our dependence upon God. And that's something that we need to rehearse constantly. There's a self-dependence and an independent spirit that just about all the sons of Adam and even believers in Christ possess. We, you know, want to do it on our own. We want to go it alone. Well, in prayer, we're casting ourselves upon God Most High and seeking His grace and seeking His guidance. As well, prayer is a means of conformity to God's will. Ryle says, may we resolve that by God's help, our hearts shall go together with our lips. A good petition or good thought. As well, prayer is a means of expressing our thankfulness to God, and prayer is a means of unburdening ourselves upon the One who cares for us. And I'll end with this quote from John Calvin. See, people think John Calvin was just this theology machine and all he ever did was write on predestination and election and, you know, irritate all the Arminians. That's very much a misrepresentation of Calvin. He says, believers do not pray with the view of informing God about things unknown to Him, or of exciting Him to do His duty, or urging Him as though He were reluctant. On the contrary, they pray in order that they may arouse themselves to seek Him, that they may exercise their faith in meditating on His promises, that they may relieve themselves from their anxieties by pouring them into His bosom. In a word, that they may declare that from Him alone they hope and expect, both for themselves and for others, all good things. Prayer, yes, is an act of worship to God, but prayer, yes, is for us as well. It puts us in a proper frame and in a proper response to the true and living God. Well, let's close in a word of prayer. Our Father in heaven, we thank You that our Lord has not left us alone in the world. You've given us the Holy Spirit to guide and direct us. As well, You've given us the Word to inform us. And I pray that we would take these things to heart, that we would not be like the hypocrite or the heathen, but as genuine believers in our Lord Jesus Christ. Help us as individuals, as families in this church, and as a church, to be earnest in prayer, to call upon You, and to know that You are God Most High, that You know our needs even before we open our mouths, and to find great comfort and solace in that fact. And we ask that You would go with us now, watch over our entire church, bring us together on the Lord's Day that we may worship You in spirit and truth. And we pray through Jesus Christ.